You know, over the last couple of years, we have seen some shocking things in our country. Would you agree? We've seen looting and destruction in places like Seattle, Minneapolis, and Kenosha, Wisconsin. We saw on January 6, 2021, our nation's capital invaded by Americans, some holding up crosses or signs that had the name of Jesus on them. There are some believers who think that the Constitution is our guiding document, and when our political leaders are not abiding by it, it is our job to overthrow the government. Morally, our country has been in decline for decades, and opposition towards Christians and their beliefs is becoming more common. Most everyone here has felt in some way, whether it be at your work or in your family, in your school, or wherever, you've felt this tension. We learned in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul introduced this whole section we are going through with these two verses. Paul was deeply concerned that the theology of chapters 1 through 11 translate into gospel living. I am to present myself fully to God as a living sacrifice, as an offering of worship. As I do that and as I renew my mind, it impacts how and why I use the gifts that God has given me, how I love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we learned last week, even how I love my enemies. Relationships matter to God, and Paul was not done addressing our relationships because Christian love is demonstrated in Christ-honoring citizenship. Christ-honoring citizenship demonstrates our love for the Lord, the city we live in, the state we live in, and the country we live in. It also demonstrates our love for our fellow man. If Christian love is demonstrated in Christ-honoring citizenship, we need to ask, what does Christ-honoring citizenship look like? Now please remember this morning, as we go through this passage, that this is worship. Our actions are worship to the Lord. It's all a part of Christian love. Remember also who Paul was writing to, the church in Rome. Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire. It was a place of power. Historians call the first two centuries in the Roman Empire after the birth of Christ the Pax Romana, or Peace of Rome. This simply meant that Rome was far more concerned about making sure the land that they already ruled was stable rather than conquering other territories. They were concerned about peace. Rome was the center of the empire, had a population well over 1 million people. Up to 40% of these people were slaves. And like many modern cities today, there was a great gap between the rich and the poor. The living conditions of the poor was terrible. Crime was rampant. And city officials were always on edge because of the threat of riots. It was especially challenging time for Christians who were Jews and Gentiles. Now, let me just say something this morning. Anyone who thinks Christians have it tough in the 21st century here in America needs to study what it was like to be a Christian under Emperor Claudius, who was poisoned, and then Emperor Nero, who reigned from AD 54 to AD 68. You see, for the first few years of Nero's reign, things were somewhat quiet because he was concerned about those on the inside that wanted him dead. And it was during this quieter time that Paul wrote Romans. Nero ended up poisoning his mother, afraid she was going to betray him, then wanted to be loved by the Roman citizens, so he would hold grand parties and gladiatorial events. His persecution of Christians became so brutal that citizens began to pity the Christians. To learn more about what Christians went through, just look up sometime in your spare time, Nero's persecution. It was on his third missionary journey from Corinth that Paul wrote this letter. It was in the early part of Nero's reign, so the quieter time, that this letter was written and received by the church in Rome. Paul is emphasizing here personal citizenship, and he's giving a general admonition. This is not a full theology on governing authorities. That said, there are some very important principles that we must live by if we want to demonstrate Christian love through our Christ-honoring citizenship. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and let me read verses 1 through 4. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who will bring wrath on the one who practices evil. Christ-honoring citizenship submits to governing authorities. And Paul gives one of those reasons in verses 1 through 4, because of God's wrath demonstrated through those governing authorities. Now listen, there's some important things we need to understand here from these first four verses. First of all, there is no authority except from God and those which God established. Authority to rule comes from God. Now, this does not mean that God endorses the sins of those in authority. But make no mistake, he established the institution of government. Let me just read to you two verses, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, and verse 25. The end of verse 17 says, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Then in verse 25, it says this, "Until you recognize," he's talking to the king here, "that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes." The Bible teaches that God created three institutions: the home, the government, and the church. As we will see in verses 4 and 6 here, Paul says that these rulers are actually servants. He uses the words servants and ministers of God to you. Now remember, we're not talking about America here in the context in which he wrote this. He's talking about the Roman Empire to the church in Rome. Rulers are servants and ministers of God to you. The fact that they are called servants here implies that they are to rule responsibly and justly, since God himself will judge them. Now, I just would ask this morning very briefly, how many of you view those governing in authority over you as servants and ministers from God to you? Not really the way I've seen people live in the last few years. Again, please remember the context. The context is the government of the Roman Empire. Now, God gives the state the stewardship responsibility to to promote justice and to thwart evil. That's their responsibility. Promote justice and thwart evil. And these two responsibilities are critical. Now, even in Rome at this time, guess what? Even in Rome at this time in the first century, they wanted to keep peace. And they understood that without civil government, guess what would happen? Anarchy. And Paul just very plainly says, if you resist the established laws of government, you are actually resisting God and opposing his instrument of justice. If you are breaking the law, you have reason to fear because there are consequences to breaking the law. He's saying that governing rulers who are responsibly promoting justice and thwarting evil don't cause fear in those who are doing good. In fact, you can gain a good reputation with those in authority by doing good. But for those who are practicing evil, they should cause fear. You should be afraid. They are agents of wrath, he says, upon those who practice evil. Not only will those who practice evil suffer the wrath here on earth, but they also will face the perfect judge one day if they do not repent of their sin. And that has been a theme that Paul has continued to highlight. He uses the words bearing the sword. Now, bearing the sword has a broad application to the state, and it can include things, but are not limited to, things such as fines, arrest, imprisonment, and even capital punishment. Now, Paul's trying to drive home something to the body of Christ there in Rome at the time. We demonstrate the love of Christ when we live as Christ-honoring citizens. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers, here we go, are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So here, Paul starts talking about our conscience. We submit to governing authorities because of our conscience. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, their conscience is impacted by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Would you agree with me? I mean, when the Holy Spirit entered my life, things started to change, right? I started to care about different things than what I cared about in the past. And ultimately, I cared about what? Pleasing the Lord. So as a result of God's work in our lives, we want to live above reproach where he has us. So as a Christian, if I believe that the governing authorities have been established by God and that he has given them the right to rule, it will bother my conscience not to pay taxes or show respect to the governing authorities. Well, this means we obey the laws, we pay taxes, show honor and respect to our governing authorities, and Paul says in 1 Timothy, we pray for our governing authorities. In fact, I'm going to just have us just turn over there real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 2 through 6 says this. For kings and all who are in it, I'll start in verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And Paul thought it was essential that we pray for those in authority over us. In fact, he connects praying for governing authorities with the spread of the gospel. This allows us to live above reproach with a clear conscience. Now listen, we know from Scripture and from history that the Jews were frustrated with paying taxes to Caesar. They saw it as taking money from God. But Jesus helped correct them, did he not? I mean, he said, hey, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. I would also ask you here this morning, do you think that Paul agreed with all that was being done with his tax money in the Roman Empire? Probably not. But he wouldn't violate his conscience. We learned last week, so far as it depends on you, what? Be at peace with all men. And this kind of living pleases the Lord. My guess is that some of you came this morning wanting to hear and are still waiting to hear, well, Pastor, when can we rebel? When can we stick it to the government? I mean, you see what's going on, Pastor. You're not blind. Before I address that, let me ask you a question. Have you seen obeying the law and paying your taxes as an act of worship to God and a demonstration of your love for Christ? Have you shown honor and respect to your governing authorities in any way? Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And one of the ways we can show honor and respect is by answering this question. Have I shown honor and respect to my governing authorities by praying for them? You may never meet them, but have you prayed for President Biden? Have you prayed for the senators? Have you prayed for your representatives? Have you prayed for Governor Ricketts? Have you prayed for Mayor Stothert? You see, we have to pay attention to our hearts because Christ-honoring citizenship matters to God. It's imperative we grasp this before we hear this next part. Because I've been around Christians long enough to know they read Romans 13 saying, okay, well, when can I disobey? When is Christ-honoring civil disobedience acceptable? This text is not telling us to blindly comply with the government. It's telling us what is typically the case. But again, it's not a full-blown treaty on a believer's relationship to the state. Remember, Paul knew that governing authorities put Jesus to death. He knew how evil governments had impacted the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We also know from the book of Acts that Paul experienced the injustices of governing authorities, but guess what? He also used the law to his own benefit and to Christ's benefit. Remember, as Christians, we have dual citizenship. We are citizens here on earth, but we're also citizens of heaven. I like what John Stott says. He says, we are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. Now let me make this really simple for us today. We obey or submit to our governing authorities until it's a sin to obey. Anytime the state asks me to do something that is contrary to the will of God, as a citizen of heaven, I must peacefully and respectfully do what God commands. If we do this, we must be ready also to accept the consequences of our punishment. For some over the years, it's meant prison, financial loss, and for some even death. Now let me give you a couple of examples of respectful, peaceful, Christ-honoring civil disobedience. Acts 4:19. The disciples were ordered no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and Peter and John said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And guess what they did? They kept on speaking, and it got them in trouble, and right back before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. And the Sanhedrin says to them, we have given you strict orders not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles answered this: we must obey God rather than men. Now, here's another example. Daniel chapter 6. You remember, Daniel was a leader among leaders. There were 120 leaders who were jealous of Daniel, and they tried to trap him, but they couldn't trap him. So what did they do? They appealed to King Darius's pride. He signs a decree that you cannot pray to anyone except for him. And what did Daniel do? Kept praying. What happened? Got thrown into the lion's den. He had a few friends too that did the same thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember. They were commanded to bow down to this idol, and they refused. Because why? We will only bow down to God and God alone. Many New Testament believers, we know through church history, were told to recant of their faith, say Caesar is Lord, or be fed to the lions. They wouldn't say it because only he is Lord. Many Christians in Europe practice godly civil disobedience during the days of the Holocaust. You've heard me mention Corrie Ten Boom. The last few Sundays, do you realize that Corrie Ten Boom's father died? He was going to be released. But he said, if you release me, I will go on trying to spare the lives of the Jews. Why? Because all people have been created in the image of God. They were asking him to disobey God. Here's another one. Harriet Tubman made numerous trips into the South to rescue slaves and bring them to the North where they could be free. Martin Luther King Jr. is another great example of this. Listen, he adamantly opposed violence or vandalism, and so should we. You read, you study Martin Luther King Jr., you hear what he said, adamantly opposed violence. He was all for peaceful protesting. But he refused to accept anything less than treating all people as God created people, as in the image of God. Now, I love what John Stott says about this, and we better think about this. He says this about Daniel and his three friends who defied government authorities. Listen to this. In each case, he's talking about civil disobedience. In each case, its purpose was to demonstrate their submissiveness to God, not their defiance of government. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now. Tens of thousands of Christians have disobeyed Romans 13. This last 2 years. How many people are just wanting to stick it to the government? I'm telling you, that's not a Christ-honoring attitude, according to this. What we should desire to demonstrate is our submissiveness to him, our love for him. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Christ-honoring citizenship means loving one's neighbor. Now, Paul is really picking up on what he covered last week. We covered it in verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12. Now, a quick point here. Thomas Schreiner rightly says the injunction to owe nothing to anyone should not be read literally to forbid the taking of any loans. The point of the text is that any debt incurred should be repaid. The emphasis here is on love. Paul is in effect saying, pay your debts, but there is one debt that you will always be paying, and that is the debt of love. You realize that? As Christians, there's one debt we will always be paying, and that is the debt of love. Remember, who is Paul's ultimate example? Jesus Christ. And when we love with the love of Christ, there's no need for any other laws because love covers it all. I talked about this last week. Love was central to Paul's view of the Christian life. Paul lists here several of the Ten Commandments, pointing out the reality that when you love someone, you will not sin against them. Right? If you love someone, you won't commit adultery, you won't murder, you won't steal, you won't covet. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. This is how husbands are to love their wives, Ephesians 5:28 and 29. By loving a person, you are putting the law into practice. But the law and love go together. John Stott clarifies an important point here. The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. That is why Paul wrote not that love is the end of the law, but that love is the fulfillment of the law, for love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. We live under the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. So we function under the law of Christ, and that includes the moral norms of the law. That is why Jesus told his disciples, at the Last Supper, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this, the whole world will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. It's why he said in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in your hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. Christ-honoring citizenship means loving one's neighbor. And then he says in verses 11 through 14, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Christ-honoring citizenship shines brightly, knowing the return of the Lord is near. The word salvation is used here, and it refers to the imminent return of Christ. Remember, the New Testament believer lived as if Christ could come back any moment. The word night here refers to this present evil age. Now, let me ask you guys a question this morning. How do we want to be found when Christ returns? Do we not want to be found faithful? We don't want to have to be woken up, like Paul says, woken up from sleep, taking a moral nap. Carousing means unrestrained indulgence. We don't want to be found in immoral sexual behavior or hiding out in sexual sin. We don't want to be found in strife. That means infighting, saying bad things about other people. And we don't want to be found in jealousy, envy, resentment. One of the images that Paul loved to use in his letters is that of putting on and putting off. Take off something and put on something. And the idea of clothing. And many of you husbands can identify with this morning. How many of you have ever had your wife say, you shouldn't be wearing that today? You got better clothes than that. Put on the nice one. I've told this story before. I remember first year of our marriage. We were getting ready to go out one evening, and my wife was waiting at the door, and I came out in this old shirt I had, and she looked at me, and she said, "You're not wearing that shirt. Go put on a nicer shirt." And being the leader of the home that I was, I marched right back into the bedroom and changed my shirt. Why is that, though? Because on July 10th, 1999, it went from me to we. It went from I to us. No longer when I left the house do I just represent me, I also represent her. And what we have to realize here this morning is, as a Christian, when you leave your house, no longer do you just represent you. I represent him. Everywhere I go, in the times I'm by myself, in the times I'm with others, I'm representing him. And that's why Paul says, take off that old torn up stuff. The stuff that's filled with selfishness and unrighteousness, and put on Jesus Christ. He uses the words armor of light here in the text. Should remind you of Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that just for a second. Put on Jesus. Just think about that. Paul's like, every day, put on Jesus. And make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't plan to sin. Don't give forethought to sin. Similar to what he said in Romans chapter 6. You remember? Consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourselves as dead to sin. And present your bodies, not as instruments of evil, but as instruments of righteousness, to be used for Christ, used by Christ for good, not evil, to accomplish what he wants. And clothing with Christ means putting on the armor of light and renouncing the deeds of darkness. This text has this already not yet thing going on with a lot of scripture does. In other words, we've already been saved, right? And remember, though, what is salvation? We learned this in Romans. Salvation means three words. Whenever we heard that's the word salvation, we should think of justification. In other words, I've been declared righteous, sanctification, I'm in the process of being made more like Jesus, and it also includes glorification, which has yet to happen. And we all look forward to that day, do we not? I'm already saved, but the consummation of our salvation, the glorification, we eagerly await. So given all these verses, in light of these verses, should not Christians be the best citizens there are? Now, as we seek to apply this passage to our life, answering the so what question, I just want to ask you a couple questions. Number one is this: will you seize the opportunity to demonstrate Christian love by being a good citizen? According to Paul, you're demonstrating love when you are paying taxes. I think when you're obeying the law, when you're voting, when you're treating other drivers with respect. Some of us struggle with that more than others. When you leave a generous tip at a restaurant, when you're loving your neighbor, when you're living with the armor of light as your clothing. I'm also demonstrating Christian love when I show honor, respect, and pray for my governing authorities. Now, I want everybody to hear this loud and clear. It's not okay to be indifferent to what is going on. That's what some Christians do. They just check out and say, well, I don't really care about what's going on with my governing authorities. I'm just going to live for Jesus and not care about that. That doesn't fit in Romans 13. It doesn't fit anywhere in the Bible. But friends, it's also not okay for you to be defiant of the government or just anti-government. Chuck Swindoll's advice is very appropriate. We must remain meaningfully engaged with worldly authorities without losing our moral distinctiveness. We must cooperate with the demands of government while peacefully trying to infiltrate it with the good news. On rare occasions, we are left with no choice but to disobey the commands of government. All governments do things that are immoral, but usually our best response is to remain meaningfully engaged so that our influence can change things for the better. When governments behave badly, disobedience and opposition should not leap to mind before every effort to obey has been exhausted. Paul commanded this, not merely to teach believers how to exist in awkward tension with non-believing governments, but to encourage a love relationship between Christians and their civil authorities. How many of you have thought about having a love relationship with the civil authorities? Second, as things get more challenging in our country for believers, will you be committed to keeping your eyes on who we have been called to be and what we have been called to do as outlined in Romans chapters 1 through 13? I'm going to ask that again. As things get more challenging in our country for believers, will you be committed to keeping your eyes on who we have been called to be and what we've been called to do as outlined in Romans chapters 1 through 13. You see, with all the noise and with social media, it can get really easy to get your eyes off the goal. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It can get really easy to get your eyes off the goal to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The great commandment, the great commission. Now, I want to suggest to you here this morning, as your pastor, that one of the biggest reasons we are where we are as a country has nothing to do with what's going on in Washington, D.C., or in our state houses. I want to suggest to you here this morning that one of the biggest reasons we are where we are has to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. This started to become clear to me several years ago. I've shared this a little bit with you in the past. My family and I went to a conference and they presented this report that was put out by the Pine Tops Foundation. It's titled The Great Opportunity, The American Church in 2050. There were some who had done the research that were at this conference, put a lot of time, money, and research into the project. You can access it online. But I just want you to listen to some of what they found. The bottom line is, the next 30 years will represent the largest missions opportunity in the history of America. It's the largest and fastest numerical shift in religious affiliation in the history of this country. Even in the most optimistic scenarios, Christian affiliation in the U.S. shrinks dramatically, and in our base case, over 1 million youth, at least nominally in the church today, will choose to leave each year for the next three decades. 35 million youth raised in families that call themselves Christians will say they are not by 2050. The good news, if we can return the church's retention and evangelism back to Gen X rates, we will see 16 million more youth begin or continue a life with Jesus. While it is hard to find clear data, as far as we can tell, this is the single largest generational loss of souls in history who were nominally raised in the church and no longer call themselves followers of Jesus. This is not a gradual shift as in Europe, and also fundamentally different. We do not believe this is the result of secularization, but indifference. Now, to me personally, one of the most scary statements in the whole lengthy report is regarding why so many youth are leaving the church. Listen to this. The majority of the disaffiliated did not go through a crisis of faith or intellectually reject church teachings. They left because they just weren't interested in the Christian life they saw. That scares me. Should cause everyone here to shudder, to get on our knees and cry out to God. I just finished reading this week the letter Martin Luther King Jr. wrote from the jail in Birmingham, Alabama on April 16th, 1963. And he wrote this letter while in jail in response to 8 white clergymen in Alabama trying to say that the fight against racial segregation should be fought in the courts and not in the streets. Now that might sound good here, but we got to remember, blacks weren't getting fair treatment anywhere. The letter's powerful. I just want to read you a little bit of it. Martin Luther King Jr., 1963. I've traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all the other southern states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Barnett dripped with words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? Yes, these questions are still in my mind. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? I am in a rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. But he goes on to say this. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day, think about this in light of what I just read. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. Over the past 2 years, as a pastor, I've been trying to wrap my mind around something and wondering what has Jesus thought about Christians all over this country standing up and shouting from the mountaintops their disgust with masks and government, and at the same time have never shared the gospel with one person. Now, I personally just don't think Jesus is in heaven saying, hey, great job. I personally don't think that's how you impact culture. I'm going to tell you right now. If the church doesn't do what Paul says here and wake up, things aren't getting better in the culture. And to me, it won't really have to do with Washington, Republicans, and Democrats. It has everything to do with, will Christians start living as they are, children of the King? Will they start taking seriously? I was in a meeting this week with a guy who does evangelism around the country, and he said something that it just disturbs me. He said there's 2-3% of all believers, think about that, 2-3% of all believers will share their faith with someone this year. That's a problem. How do we ever think as a church? And yet, it's the Republicans' fault. It's the Democrats' fault. And we as Christians aren't talking to anybody about Jesus. Oh, but things need to be changing. But we're not living as he wants us to live. And we're not sharing the good news. We need heart change. We don't need politic change. Politic change comes from heart change. The future of this country will hinge on believers living out what we have learned in Romans. People who are meaningfully engaged in society, demonstrating the love of Christ and sharing the love of Christ, not only with their actions, but also with their mouths. Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. I need you. We need you to show up in a mighty way. Yes, we need you to show up in a mighty way outside the church, but we need you to show up in a mighty way amongst believers in this country, in our own lives. It breaks our heart, Lord, in this church to see what's happening morally, just to see the decline morally in our country. And it breaks our hearts as well to realize that we have participated in the problem. And so we repent this morning. We ask your forgiveness. We ask that you would penetrate our hearts and help us to start living passionately for you, demonstrating your love and how we treat our governing authorities. And how we treat you most of all. And I pray, Lord, that you would give every single one of us the opportunity, the boldness, and the courage to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with more than one person this year. Equip, train us. Help us to build into the lives of our young people and anybody else that you put us around so that we may see lives transformed by you, Jesus. We trust you. We believe in you. Thank you for your word.